For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named. I pray that he may grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power in your inner being through his Spirit, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and width, height and depth of God's love, and to know Christ's love that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
I grew up taking piano lessons. How many of you guys took piano lessons when you were a kid? Oh, wow, that's quite a lot. And how many of you, no shame, stopped playing piano once piano lessons were over? A lot of us, myself included. And so, as I think I mentioned last week, that we do want to recruit people and bring people onto our worship team. So you can actually, you know, pick it up again and then call your mom or your dad up and tell them that, hey, you didn't waste your money on me. Like, I'm playing piano again. That'd be great. So I grew up taking piano lessons. I stopped playing piano once I stopped taking lessons. And I used to be able to read sheet music. So it's kind of sad to me now, if you put some music in front of me to play piano, I could maybe figure out some basic notes, but not much at all. So I've kind of lost that ability. The notes that are printed on a sheet, that's music, right? That is, in one sense, a dimension of real music, but in a different way from when you actually hear the music. Like, both of those realities are necessary, right? Like, there's music that's composed, that's written, it's down on a sheet of paper, but then it has to be translated into an actual experience of hearing the music. Both of those things are necessary, the printed notes and then the music that you hear in your ears. And when we think about life in Christ, which we're talking about in the book of Ephesians, when we think about life in Christ, it's similar in a sense that there are truths about God and about life in Christ that we have written down on the pages of our Bibles. Similar to like sheet music, where you actually have, so there's a reality here, but that reality needs to be extended into a lived experience, okay? To just know the printed truth, but not to experience the reality of a lived truth that the Bible is calling us into, it's like having musical notes in your possession, but then never converting that to music, never listening, actually never experiencing the music. So let me give an example with the analogy that I'm using here. We can affirm the statement, you might affirm the statement, God is strong, God is powerful. Would you affirm that? But do you also see that there's a difference between affirming that statement and this statement, I've been strengthened by God? Like, you can say God is strong, but that's not necessarily the same thing as I've been strengthened by God. Or affirming the statement God is love, as it says in the book of 1 John, it's not saying that God is love is not the same thing as having personally experienced the love of God in your life. We want to both say God is love and I've experienced the love of God. Similar how we want to say both God is strong and I have experienced the strength of God. I've been strengthened by him. And so this is what Paul is praying for the Ephesian believers, that they would personally experience the strength of God and the love of God through Christ, and that they might be filled up with him. So he wants to take them from these affirmations about God, which are beautiful, and pray that they would live that experience, right? These are beautiful truths about God that we also need to know. We need to know them, not just intellectually or cognitively, that God is strong or that God is loving, but to apply them and live them out in a personal lived experience. This is important, or else it's just like having the sheet music, but never actually listening to the music. We want to listen to the music. We want to experience it for ourselves, not just see the printed notes on the page, not just see the affirmations, not just see the truth on the page and call it good and think we've grown spiritually somehow because we've seen it. No, we want to live it. And I think this is important because too often in churches, I think in particular American Western churches, spiritual growth and discipleship are measured by the acquisition of biblical knowledge or theological knowledge. Unfortunately, many Christians assume, I have this temptation too, assume that maturity is measured by learning more Bible and more theology. Now, I believe totally that both are essential elements for spiritual growth, but maturity isn't measured by how much we know intellectually or cognitively, by what we affirm with our words, but maturity is measured by our likeness to Christ. How much are we imaging what Jesus is like? That's where maturity is, not just how much we know intellectually. So spiritual growth and maturity happen when we personally experience in our own lives the realities that the Bible's talking about. This is crucial, or we're missing something. There's going to be a disconnect. It's the difference between saying God is strong and I've been strengthened by God, and it's the difference between saying God is love and I have experienced personally God's love. And so we need this word of God this morning, friends. We absolutely need the word of God to grow into spiritual maturity. But to simply know what the word of God says and not to live it, live the reality that's calling us into, is to miss the mark. Like, we don't want inflated heads and shrunken hearts. Like, there's one of the Proverbs, and I think Paul quotes it in 1 Corinthians 13, knowledge puffs up, right? There's a pride that comes in sneakily and sometimes unknown to ourselves, that when we learn things intellectually, cognitively, we become puffed up because we think, oh, I know more than others now, and this must be maturity. And that's not maturity. So we don't want inflated heads and shrunken hearts. We want to grow in spiritual maturity. How do we do that? Well, when we actually experience Christ. Because the Christian faith is not merely a set of doctrines or beliefs to adhere to. Those are important, and that's why we preach the Bible. But we're missing a critical link when our heads are disconnected from our hearts. And life in Christ is about a relationship with him. It's about knowing him personally. And so this is what Paul wants for the Ephesians, and this is what we want too, to grow in spiritual maturity by experiencing Christ. Namely, by experiencing the strength of Christ through the Spirit and experiencing the love of Christ. That's what we're after. So I want to walk through and consider Paul's prayer here. And I want to do that by considering three key words throughout the passage. And the first key word is this: it's strength. It's strength, or strengthen. So remember last week when we kicked off chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul began with the words, for this reason. He says, for this reason, and then he seems to interrupt himself, and then he talks about the mystery of Christ, which we talked about last week. And then interestingly enough, in verse 14, he seems to pick up where he left off in verse 14. He says, for this reason. So it seems like he interrupted himself on the way to praying for the believers, which he goes on to do here. And so here's the flow of the passage from chapter 2. In light of all that Christ has done, God has done through Christ in this worldwide effort to redeem and to bring both Jews and Gentiles into the same body, now united to God through Jesus Christ, now united to one another through Jesus Christ, this is what I am praying for you. And he says, in light of all these things, for this reason, I kneel before the Father, which is to take a posture of humility before God. Now, maybe it goes without saying, but I think it's actually worth mentioning that when Paul prays, he is assuming that God is good, and he is assuming that God hears his prayers, and he's assuming that God gives to his people what they need. Now, would you pray if you didn't think God was good or could hear you or could answer your prayers? You wouldn't. Like, when we pray, we are rightly assuming, based upon God's own revelation in Scripture, that God is good, that he hears his children pray, and that he has the power and the desire to answer them. That's our conviction. That's why we would pray. And he prays that God would grant them, he says, basically according to or out of the infinite resources that he has in glory, out of the storehouse, this vast storehouse of resources, that he would give them power and be strengthened in their inner being. So we should pause and just go, this is super, super practical. Like, God can actually impart his power to us. Not just for the high and lofty things like salvation and like eternity and reconciliation with God. Yes, he has applied his power to save us, to rescue us from sin and death, and to bring us into life with Christ. But on the daily, God is able to and desires to impart power to our lives for our daily living, big and small. Everything from every situation in your life that might seem significant or meaningful or even daunting, challenging, like, he can impart to you power for the trials that you're facing, right? Sometimes it's hard conversations that you know you have to have with family members or coworkers, and you're dreading that, and you're like, I need to have a conversation, or maybe you've been fearful and avoiding a conversation. Well, God can actually empower you for your daily living, for the trials and for the difficulties, for the conversation that you have to have. And he can empower you even in all the small and mundane things of your life. Like, when you just have to get stuff done, like the diaper changing, the grocery shopping, the bill paying, all the adulting stuff that you're just like, ugh. Right? That life can just kind of wear you down. He can impart power to your life every situation that you're facing. How much power does he have? Do you remember what he said in his prayer back in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19? How much power does he have? Immeasurably great power. Remember that? The immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. God's power, his supply is infinite. It is limitless, right? And he exercises that for our good. That's the implication. He exercises this for our good. Now, where does God put this strength, does it say? In our inner being. Into our souls. You could say your spirit, you could say your soul, or you might even say your heart. That God actually can impart his power for our souls. Because we need more than just like physical power that we get from the food that we eat. We need something for our souls, right? For every situation that we face that we feel powerless. Like this is not a criticism, but this is an observation that there are people in the world who are not believers in Jesus, that don't have the Holy Spirit in their life, and they get through a lot of hard stuff. They endure through a lot of hard things. So there's got to be a way that is a distinctly Christian way of living life in God's power. And I think it has a lot to do with our sense of where are we being strengthened from. Can we get through these things with a sense of joy? Can we get through these things, even afflictions, with a sense of confidence? That there is a distinctly unique way of experiencing power in life that is different from the person who doesn't know Christ, who just muscles through and puts their head down and plods through. And the reason that we need this interior strength is because we often get weary and burdened, don't we? Like, I'm sure you know this. You live long enough, you know what it is to feel weary and burdened in your soul. And I wonder, have you ever gone to bed like weary in your soul and discouraged, and yet you wake up and you feel like there's a renewal? Have you ever experienced that? Like when you wake up and it's like, there's something new that's there. Now, yes, part of it is you got sleep, and that's important because our spirits are united to our bodies, and that's important, right? But there's another reason why you experience that new strength, because the scripture says his mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. We need this renewal. And so we ought to, when we experience that, we have to give God thanks for renewing and giving us strength in our inner being. You know, I've said this before, but I think it's worth repeating, that there have been times where I have begun a time of prayer on my prayer walk where I begin like in a place of weariness, of soul weariness, in a place of discouragement. And by the time I round that last corner on my walk, it's like I'm in a completely different place. And that's God's mercy to me. That's honestly like the Spirit of God as I cry out to him pouring his strength into me. It's not me walking around the block and like working myself up and trying to convince myself that God is with me. No, there's actually a lived experience that I have had, and I bet many of you would testify to this as well, where my circumstances haven't changed. Nothing changed in the time that I walked around the neighborhood. But by the time I got to the end, what changed was my perspective that I had been strengthened. What had changed is my experience of God's renewing power inside my soul to carry it on with renewed energy and confidence. And that's available to you. This is available to you in Christ. And notice that Paul says it will be through the Spirit of God. How does he do it? How does he impart his power to you? Through the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, God the Holy Spirit. If you are in Christ, then you have the Holy Spirit with you and in you at all times. But listen, you don't always experience his strength in the same way at all times. It's not uniform. It's not as if God fills you with the strength of his Spirit and that just carries you for the rest of your life until you die. I mean, I wish that were the way it is, but we're more like automobiles where like he fills up our tank and we go for a while and then we start to run out of gas. Why does he allow us to run out of gas? Because he knows if he filled our tank with gas, we would just run off and do our own thing. We don't need God anymore. I feel great. But when we experience the decline in the weakness, it causes us to pull back into the station. I don't like feeling weak, but I'm glad that God allows us to feel weak so that I will come back to him for strength. So we don't always feel strengthened all the time in the same way, which means we have to choose dependence on him and we have to pray for his strength daily, moment by moment when you feel your weakness. And he is happy to supply us with his strength. He goes on to say in verse 17, and that it's part of his petition, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, I'm not sure that this is actually a separate, altogether separate petition from asking the Spirit of God to strengthen us in our inner being. I think this part about Christ dwelling in our hearts is actually basically in line with the same idea that Paul's talking about, the same experience. Basically, the experience of the indwelling Spirit and the indwelling Christ is basically the same thing. Now, there is a distinction within the Godhead, within a Trinitarian theology, that between the Son, Jesus Christ, and the Spirit. But they are one in being with Father as well. But when you read through the scriptures, you see the Spirit of God being equated with the Spirit of Christ in his people. So I think Paul's after the same thing. Christ indwells us by his Spirit. Now the word dwell there, it means to live somewhere permanently. There's another Greek word that's used for like when people are living somewhere temporarily rather than having a permanent dwelling or a home. I think about when my wife Lindsay and I were first dating, we lived in separate houses and every night we'd hang out in each other's houses. In a sense, we're kind of like visitors in each other's houses, and we would, you know, say goodnight to each other and goodbye. We had to say goodnight and goodbye every time. And then when we got engaged, we were really excited to like live in the same place, to have the same home, to share the same life. And once we were married, then that was fantastic, because then we'd have to say goodbye anymore. We'd say goodnight, but not goodbye. Like we lived in the same household, like we dwelled together. And what I'm getting at here with the word and the focus on dwelling is that if we're in Christ, he has made a permanent home with us and in us. He's not a visitor. And this is good news. This to me is one of the most astounding promises and the things that Jesus says in John 14, 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we, Father and Son, we will come to him and make our home with him. So when you put the pieces together, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he is dwelling in his people. We are his home. Remember that image from chapter 1? We are his temple. He dwells with us. Home, home. Do you see your life as being a home for Jesus? Like he is always in us and he's always with us. So maybe a practice, even if, let's say you come home to your physical home, your structure, and there's no one else home. You can walk into that home and you can think Jesus is here. Like this is his home too. Like here in the scriptures, it's us. But I think it's kind of helpful to physically think about when you walk in your house. This is Jesus' home too. How do I treat him? Do I treat him as if this is his home? Do I treat my body as if this body is his home? Now, it's good to ask questions of the text. You may wonder, if we already have Christ in us, why would Paul pray for something we already have? If we have the promise of the Father and the Son and the Spirit dwelling with us, why would Paul pray and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith? The reason I think he prays that is because it's not talking about all or nothing. Christ is there or not there. No, he is here. But life in Christ, him dwelling in us, is a matter of degrees. Like there is variation, right? Not every Christian experiences or knows Jesus to the same degree. And so what Paul is praying for is that we would grow deeper and go further in our experience of Christ, which means a deepening relationship. So the essence of life in Christ is relationship with him. That if it's not about your rule keeping, it's not about your church going, it's not about your Bible reading. Those are all good things, but that is not what we are after. Those things are essential pieces to growing in an actual relationship with Jesus. And it's relationship with him that changes us and grows us spiritually. It's not by adding a bunch of more rules onto your life and that somehow changes you. Now, I have rules for myself. I have rules for my kids. There's wisdom in rules, but none of those things is what changes us. None of those things is what grows us into the likeness of Jesus. It's relationship with him that changes us. And so we need the Spirit's power to experience a deepening relationship with Christ, that he would dwell in our hearts by faith, where we live our lives by faith, by deep trust in Jesus. And so I would ask you to consider, do you know him? Have you made your life and your heart a home for him? Have you experienced his presence? Do you know the sweetness of his fellowship? You can. And I want you to. That's what I want for myself too. Have you personally experienced his love? Yes, we can say God is love. But can you say, I have felt, I have experienced his love? This is actually what Paul desires for us, what he prays, what God prays, God desires for us. It's the next part of his prayer that we would know his, here's the second key word, his love. So he says from verses 17 through about halfway through verse 19, he says, I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and width, height and depth of God's love, and to know Christ's love that surpasses knowledge. So you see how many times he mentions love there? Three times, which means it's significant. That's what he is praying for. In the first instance that he mentions love, he combines a couple of different word pictures, images, a couple of different metaphors. One's an organic type metaphor and the other's a construction metaphor. So it's okay to mix your metaphors, people. What's he doing? What's the point? What's the point, right? So rooted in love pictures the roots of a tree that go deep into the ground. Okay, so I love the image of new Christians and young Christians, young people starting out as like saplings, like a small tree that has little kind of skinny roots that grows over time and grows into like a cedar of Lebanon or an oak of Bashan, as the Old Testament scriptures say, where you're so deeply rooted in him that you are growing, that you are strong, and when winds come, you're sturdy because you are rooted. And what are we rooted in here? Rooted in love, God's love. That's the first one, the organic metaphor. The second metaphor is more of a construction one, established in love, like a building that's built on a solid foundation. So if you have an edifice built on a solid foundation, when the storms come and the winds blow, you're built on the right thing. So both images, the rootedness and the establishedness on a foundation, they picture for us stability. And we all want stability. We live in a very unstable world. Have you read the news? Have you watched the news? We feel personally unstable sometimes, mentally, emotionally. So our lives are just marked by shakiness. It's part of just being human in this broken world, is our sense of instability. And so we're all looking for stability. And so this should lead us to ask, what am I looking to for stability? What am I grounding my life in? What am I building my life on? The love of God or something else? Now, there are certain, what some theologians have called idols of the heart. There are certain idols of the heart that we look to for stability to make us secure. They're not necessarily bad things. Things like our money. Maybe we look to our money to help us feel stable and secure. Maybe we look to career success or the plans that we, none of those things are bad. Money, career success, or plans, those things are actually helpful and good. But they're not good if we're building our lives on those and we're looking to those things for stability. And why do I say they're bad sources of stability? Because they can vanish in a second. Like life is unpredictable and life is hard and life is full of disappointment and brokenness. And if these things that you look to for stability vanish, then you're unstable, right? Life can take all that away in a second. But the scriptures teach us that the love of God is our ultimate source of stability. Not our circumstances, not us arranging life exactly the way that we want it, because that's usually how I seek stability. I see the variables and I try to play Tetris with my life and the pieces. And if I can just organize things enough, if I can just batten down the hatches enough, I can make myself secure. That's different from being responsible. Like, yeah, you got to go to work, pay your bills. But the idea that we can just stabilize ourselves through our own action is a falsehood, because nothing is ultimately stable, but the love of God is our fortress. The love of God is our stability, the one thing that we can count on. And this, I think, is the idea, the culminating point that Paul gets at in the last verses of Romans 8, which to me are some of the most beautiful in all of Scripture. He writes this after a long argument: "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So what is God's answer to the fear of death and suffering? What's his answer? His love. What is God's answer for our anxiety? His love. Have you ever read the scripture and then like something jumps out at you that you've never seen before, even though you've flown over this passage? You might have even read it a bunch of times. Not too long ago, maybe in the last few years, I remember being struck by this idea that here is God's answer to our anxiety. His love is the answer to our anxiety. Anxiety is essentially about the things to come, right? It's uncertainty about what is coming. Now, we may catastrophize in our minds the things to come. Is that a verb, to catastrophize? Spell check underlined it, and I looked it up, and it didn't show up. I think it's a word. So we catastrophize. We come up with worst-case scenarios in our mind, and that's where our anxiety springs from. And this is a promise that the love of God is our experience, and we will never be separated from the love of God, even by the things to come. It's the things to come in the future that we have no control over that we are so afraid of, and we feel like we're going to be destroyed. We feel like things are going to be lost, and God is telling us, no, it's not lost. It cannot be lost. There is nothing in all creation. The thing you're anxious about, the thing that keeps you up at night, God's love is your security in that. It doesn't promise great circumstances. I wish it did. I would feel a lot better. And you would too. But the love of Christ, the love of God in Christ, is the surest and most solid foundation that you can build your life on. And sometimes when we hear the word love, it's just sappy and just sounds sentimental. And the Bible, I love the realism of the Bible. It's never sentimental or sappy. It's usually very concrete. And Romans 5 gives a very concrete picture of what the love of God is and how it's expressed. Romans 5:8 says, but God proves his own love for us, for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So it's not sentimental. Like, we shouldn't just say we love, because that only goes so far, right? How do we know when someone loves us? When they show it to us, right? The way they treat us, the way that we live in relationship with them. God is no different. Everything he says is true, but thanks be to God for his mercy and condescending and accommodating to our weaknesses. He actually gives us something very concrete that says, just so you know that I love you, I gave my son for you, and he died on a cross. That blood that happened on an actual cross, and then he rose from the tomb. Like, that's all a tangible, concrete expression of God's love for you. He doesn't just say things. He says it, and he proves it, and he does it. And his love is so expansive that Paul actually prays in verse 18. He says that we would be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and width, height and depth of God's love. So some translations, well, here it says may be able to, some translations say may have strength to, I think ESV, have strength to or power to. That word there means basically where it says able to means you're strong enough to do something. So we actually need God's strength. We actually need God's help, his empowerment to even begin to understand and grasp how great his love is. Do you see this? That the natural mind, apart from the enablement and empowerment of the Holy Spirit, cannot comprehend and grasp the love of God. This is how feeble and weak we are apart from God, that we even need his help to understand how good he is. This is why I pray for the Spirit of God to empower your minds, empower my mind and heart, our hearts to know him. Because we come at this without the Spirit of God. It's just words, empty words. But go back to chapter 1, verse 18. He prays for the illumination. Remember, the enlightenment, that the eyes of our hearts might be enlightened to know what we have in Christ. And listen, friends, this is not something, this growing in the comprehension of God's love is not something we're just supposed to do individually. We have to be aware of our inclinations as Western individualistic Americans, which is to view all these things as things that we are supposed to take into ourselves. And yes, it is personal, but it's not us alone, on our own. There's a phrase in there that I don't want you to miss. With all the saints. With all the saints. So there's only so much that we can grow on our own. Yes, I believe you individually, if you are indwelled by the Spirit of God and by the Spirit of Christ, that you can experience and grow in comprehending his love. But not as much as when you are with the body of Christ. Who are the saints? Us. We are the saints. We are the people of God who are in Christ. And so what this means, friends, implication, is that we need each other. I need you to grow in the love of God, and you need me to help you grow in the love. You need your neighbor who's sitting next to you to help you grow in knowing God's love. And so I don't say this, friends, with any guilt trippiness in me, any judginess in me. This is a statement of fact that, as I see it, an implication. Christians who don't invest deeply and regularly in a church community with the saints, they are depriving themselves and others of growing and knowing the love of God. Because there's only so much we can do on our own. Which is why I think God can do something here in a gathering to help you grow in his love that he won't do when you're on your own. So yeah, can you worship God on a hike on Sunday morning? Sure you can. I hope you worship him when you're on a hike. But there's something that's missing when you're not with the saints and in the fellowship. The times that I have grown have always been in community. This is why we stress involvement in an imprint group. It's not like the end all be all and the ultimate pinnacle of Christian experience, but it's an essential piece to be in relationship with other believers so that you can grow in knowing the love of God. And then Paul adds, to move along, verse 19, and to know Christ's love that surpasses knowledge. Now, doesn't that strike you as a paradox? To know something that surpasses knowledge? Yeah, it's a bit of a paradox there. So you see, Paul is using human language. He's almost like straining with language to help us see how great God's love is. We want to know this thing that ultimately exceeds our capacity to know. Like, he's not talking about just intellectual, cognitive head knowledge. He is talking here about heart-level, experiential knowledge of the heart of his love. And listen, when you know the love of God deep in your guts, and I'm not talking about superficial, generic, bland kind of idea of love, but when you actually, in your heart of hearts and in your guts, know and experience God's love, what that does is it dissolves your fears and it stokes your worship. It fans the flame of your worship. And I'm not saying that, well, God addressed your fear one day and that you're going to wake up the next day and you're still going to be fearless. No, because remember, the tank empties out and he has you come back to him. But if we understand that God is for us, that his hand is on our shoulder, as it were, that whenever we walk through a door, whatever we're facing, with God standing behind you, because he has declared that if God is for us, then who can be against us? That should dissolve our fears. It will dissolve our fears, and it will stoke our worship. Just like little kids, especially toddlers, they don't know how stuff's going to work out. And yet they know. There's like a freedom in being a toddler, right? Where you don't stress about things because you just implicitly trust, if you have a good and loving father, that he's going to take care of you, right? That you don't know how it's all going to work out. Do you know how everything's going to work out? No. So here's, let me give you a paradox. Speaking of paradoxes, if we could mature to be like little children before God, we would feel so safe and secure inside the fortress of God's love. We need to be more like children. Why do you think Jesus says, like, if you want to see the kingdom of God, you must make yourself like a little child? Because there is an implicit trust in their parent, in the father. And we need to be like that, because what we freak out, and so we want to orchestrate and arrange everything. And God is saying, if you understand that I love you, you're going to be okay. Even if you don't understand that he loves you, you're still going to be okay if you're in Christ. And that's good news, is that his love isn't given to us or taken away from us based on the strength of our faith. It's not about how tightly you're hanging on to Christ. It's how tightly Christ is hanging on to you. That's really what counts. I think it might be Psalm 56 or 59 in the ESV. It speaks of God's love being like a fortress. He's like, his love is like a fortress for us. So for all the things that we try to find our stability in and comfort in, like, the love of God is a fortress for us. And now, what is Paul's aim? We'll close it here. What is Paul's aim in praying for all of this? That's the third and final key word, which is fullness. Fullness. The final clause of verse 19 states the purpose of his petitions, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, being filled with all the fullness of God is one of the ways that Paul speaks of a believer's maturity in Christ. Like, later on in chapter 4, verse 13, which we're not too far away from, Paul talks about growing into maturity with a stature measured by Christ's fullness. So we grow in maturity, spiritual maturity, when we are filled up with the very presence of God in our lives, which leads to us becoming more like him. If you fill your life more with God, then you will grow in Christ's likeness. How so? Because as you fill your life with more of God, he will break the power of sin increasingly over you, and it will be forced out of your life. Like, think of your life like a container. You only have so much room in your life. And the more you fill your life with God, the more that extraneous things, including sin, will be eliminated and forced out, because God's filling your life and he's displacing other unnecessary and harmful things. He's filling you with the best thing of all, which is more of himself. So there was one time I was talking with a Christian brother who was struggling with a habitual sin. Sometimes in the Christian life, it's called a besetting sin that he can't seem to get free of. And I gave him this illustration. I'll give it to you. I think it's helpful. I said, envision your life like a drinking glass. And that habitual sin in your life is like a venomous spider at the bottom of it. Now, I hate spiders. It's a good illustration for me. Like hobo spider. Have you seen a picture of a hobo spider? They have those little bulbous like fangs. They're just disgusting. And they live in this area, by the way. You want to get rid of that sin. It's not the best idea to stick your hand in there and just try to remove it. What's a better idea? You put that thing in a sink and you put it under a faucet, and it will, the water will force out and displace that spider, and it will ultimately drown it and kill it. If you fill yourself more and more with God, then you are going to displace the power and the presence of that sin in your life, and you will grow in joyful maturity as you're filled with more of God. I think it was an old Puritan, I think his name was Thomas Chalmers, who wrote an essay called The Expulsive Force, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And the way that Pastor Tim Keller sort of like made that easier for us to understand is that idols of the heart can't be replaced, or can't be removed, only replaced. This idea, you don't try to reach in and take that sin out. It's like, yeah, the Bible calls us to mortify, to kill, to put to death sin, but we don't just address the sin thing. It's like, no, you displace it by filling your life more of God. And as you see his greatness, as you experience his greatness, as he fills you, naturally you want him, and it displaces the other things in your life. And that's what I want more for my life. That's what I want more for your life, is more of God. That's your greatest need, friends. Whatever you think your need right now is, and you have legitimate needs, may I say to you in love, your greatest need is for more of God. That is the answer. That's our life aim. We were made for him. And by the Spirit of Christ in us, we can have more of God. And Paul is praying, he's trying to pray them into this life experience. So how do we get more of God? Well, there's lots of things you could say, but for starters, we pray for it, just as Paul is doing here. We pray for the Spirit's power to help us grow in relationship with the indwelling Christ, and that we would know his love, and that we would know his strength. Not just cognitively, not just notes on a page, but hear the music of it, live the music of it, if you will, to actually experience these things in real life, a lived experience, not just have the Bible as much as we love this book, but to experience deeply the realities that this book is telling us about, that are available to us. So Paul then, he concludes his prayer then on, with one of the most beautiful doxologies in Scripture. Doxology means a word of praise, and even this eruption of praise is instructive and encouraging to us. Now to him who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Do you guys like this passage? This is like one of the most well-known, I think, of Ephesians. Why do we love this passage? Why do we love it so much? Is that not faith-building and encouraging, this affirmation about God? God is able to do all things above and beyond all that we ask or think, or some translation, all that we could even imagine. This is a tremendous encouragement to pray, because he who has infinite power at his fingertips is also good, and he is willing and desires to exercise that power for the good of his people. That's what Paul is saying. He can answer your petitions and even your expectations beyond your comprehension. He can blow our minds. And I wonder, in your walk with Christ, for those who've walked with him for some time, have you ever seen God do above and beyond all that you thought? Have you? Can you raise your hand and testify? Yes. Praise God and amen. Now, he may not blow your mind in the way that you want him to. Your prayers may be off base. But God is able to, as a wise and loving father, he knows much more than us, to give us what we need right when we need it. And he can do above and beyond. I've seen God just blow my mind and expectations out of the water. This is what he is able to do and desires to do. He is great. And when we consider his goodness and his greatness, like, we want to praise him. We want to know him. We want to know the love of Christ. We want to know the strength of Christ. We want to be filled with more of him. And when we consider these realities, it makes us want to praise and say, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for these encouraging words. We thank you for this prayer. Lord, may this prayer instruct us in how we pray. Lord, we want to not just have the music notes on a sheet. We want to listen to the music. We want to experience the music. Lord, we don't want these true and beautiful affirmations of God loves us and God is strong to remain just as affirmations disconnected from our own experience of God loves me, God loves us, and God is strong for us, and I have experienced God's strengthening. May this be our reality, Lord, that we would be filled with all the fullness of God, that we would know that you are in us, you're with us, you're for us, and may it result in just exultant thanksgiving and praise on our behalf for you, for your name, Lord, for your great name. So to you be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen.